Good morning. Well, just a quick follow-up on my turkey story from last week. There are no homeless turkeys today. They all found somewhere to be. I've been teaching on discipleship, and my lesson last week was an effort to convince you that what Jesus did individually in making disciples, the church is now called to do collectively, that it is the church's task to make disciples. And I said last week that the New Testament epistles are the discipleship manual. So I'm going to be a little adventurous this morning, and I'm going to attempt to take 1 Corinthians as one example. I'll take a couple of other epistles as well, Philippians next week. But I'm going to take 1 Corinthians and see if I can demonstrate to you that it is indeed a discipleship manual. And it may be, perhaps for you, a slightly different way of looking at 1 Corinthians, but it seems to me that this is an excellent example of how God is using the epistles to equip us in the disciple-making process. And I initially was going to start at verse 10, but I've dropped back to verse 4 as the beginning of our scripture reading because I call those verses 4 through 9, the disciples' confidence. And the more I looked at those initial verses, the more I realized that this is really the bedrock, the foundation on which the epistle is written, and it is the bedrock on which discipleship is founded. Now, look with me at the things that Paul says in his introductory words. I always thank my God for you because of the grace of God that was given to you in Christ Jesus. For you were made rich in every way in Him, in all your speech and in every kind of knowledge. One of the things that I've noted about the epistles, Colossians, it would be generally Colossians chapter 1, the whole chapter. Ephesians, probably Ephesians chapter 1. In Philippians, especially verse 6, I am confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion. The thing that a disciple needs to understand is that his discipleship is the work of God. It is a work with which we cooperate, but it is a work that is a work of God, and therefore it is a work that is sure. And you see that in these verses. He thanks God for his grace at work in the lives of these Corinthians. He says they were made rich in every way in Christ. Now, the reason I'm leaning on that is because when these teachers come along, who are metaphorically named Paul and Apollos and Cephas, they're not the real people, I'm convinced. He's using those, as he'll say in chapter 4, just as ways of filling in blanks. But he says, when you come to other men and you find those men to be people that you say, it's interesting how the translations render that. The ESV renders it follow. I follow Paul. I follow Cephas. I follow Apollos. And then the New American Standard says, I am of. And the NET Bible says, I am with. But the bottom line is, In whatever way you want to render that, the sense is, I have found this person to be the one who really lays it out for me, the one in whom I can understand the scriptures. I place my trust in him, is the sense. And when you do that, what you are saying is, Christ is not enough. Somehow there has to be some man who is the intermediary, some man who does for me something that Christ cannot do. And Paul starts this epistle by saying, it is all of Christ and he is enough. You need nothing else. Look at this. You're going to find these people who are they're struggling to get gifts that they don't have. And Paul says, not only do you have all speech and all knowledge, those are the two things that they find so appealing about these teachers, is the way they speak and the content of their speech, the knowledge that they convey. And Paul is saying, you don't need it. And indeed, if we have everything that we need in speech and knowledge in Christ, then what can they add without going beyond the Scriptures? Nothing. If they are drawing men after themselves. And then he says, verse 7, you do not lack any spiritual gift. So what is it that is missing in Corinth that these men need to supply it? That's my question. What is it that they lack? Paul says they don't lack anything. They are fully supplied in our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 8. Not only are they fully supplied, but they are secure because he will strengthen you to the end so that you will be blameless on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is adequate, he is sufficient, and he will bring you to the end. That is the disciples' confidence, is it not? That is where the disciple ought to rest their feet. And if that is true, then this next verses that we're going to read shouldn't be here. Verse 10. I urge you, brothers and sisters, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, to agree together to end your divisions. Some of your translations will say, in effect, to agree together and end your divisions. The bottom line is, you need to get your minds together and you need to get yourselves together and put an end to these divisions that exist. You are to be united by the same mind and the same purpose. Now, he's speaking in generalities, and now he says, okay, I admit it. I've been talking to Chloe's family, and they've been telling me what's been going on in my absence. And the reality is that there are divisions and strife within the church at Corinth. And then to be more specific, verse 12, there are those who are saying, no, I should back up, not those. He says, each of you. Everyone in the church has taken sides. They have this person that this group is following, this person over here that this group is following. They've got this whole group. And what you will discover is they've got the whole spectrum. When we come to chapters 5, 6, and 7, you'll find that there is the libertine branch in chapter 5 who somehow doesn't even think it's wrong to do things that Corinthians think are wrong, like living with your father's wife. And then there are those on the opposite extreme who would say, well, it's better not to even marry at all, not to ever have sex within marriage. That's the other extreme. And I'm saying to you, there was somebody who had this view, and there is somebody that had this view, and there's probably a few in between who had some other views. Everybody has aligned themselves with some individual and some line of truth, or teaching at least, I better not say truth, some line of teaching, so that the whole church is divided in terms of who it is they follow. Now, the best one of all, is it not? The ultimate is, I am of Christ. I mean, isn't that the ultimate put down to just say, well, you guys, you're following Paul and Apollos, Cephas. I follow Christ. What's so bad about that? What's so bad about it is that you're saying things when you make that statement. You are saying, in effect, I follow Christ, you don't. That's division, is it not? It's saying my assessment of teaching and doctrine and application lines up with Jesus. It's just me and Jesus, and I'm speaking for it. I'm with Jesus. I hope and pray that it's true, that all of us can say, we're with Christ. But when we say it in a way that says everybody else is wrong, I've got the truth and nobody else can teach me anything, there is something arrogant and separatistic about that that perhaps is the most dangerous one of all. Here are these groups. It is not a surprise that these things have happened. If you look with me at Acts chapter 20, you will see that Paul had already warned that these things were going to come about. Acts chapter 20 and verse 28. Paul is speaking, you know, to the elders of the church of Ephesus, and he says, "Watch out for yourselves and for all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God that he obtained with the blood of his own Son. I know that after I am gone, in my absence, as it was in Corinth, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock." That sounds like they're coming from outside. But in verse 30, "even from among your own group, men will arise, teaching perversions of the truth to draw disciples away from them." My friend, if you want to have a following in the church, if you want to have a group of people who follow only you, then what you have to have is something unique to you. And that means you've got to go outside of Scripture. That's exactly what Paul says in chapter 4, verse 6. It teaches you not to go beyond what is written. You have to get wilder and woolier to keep people following you if you're looking for somebody to follow you as opposed to following Christ. And there are people who happily oblige. And Paul warns of that. And it's interesting that in that text in Acts chapter 20, what Paul doesn't say is, "You really need to trust in me." He says, in fact, "I'm not coming back. I entrust you to the Word of God and to the Spirit of God. You need to follow Christ." Paul doesn't see himself as the Messiah, as it were, who is going to fix that problem. He sees Christ as the one that they should follow, and he points them to it and to his word. So here is the dilemma that we find that begins the book of 1 Corinthians. What does that have to do with discipleship? It has everything to do with discipleship. Do you remember that somebody last week came up and said to me, I can't even remember who it was, it said, "I think there needs to be a sermon on the dangers of discipleship." Okay, here it is. This is really talking about those things that are deadly sins for disciples. And the first is this: when a disciple changes his allegiance from Christ to any individual, he has already departed, and he is not really a disciple of our Lord Jesus. Jesus says, "By this you are my disciples, if you abide in my word." These are people who are departing from the word, and they have followings. And not only are they departing from the word, but they're dividing from one another. Here is a church that now has groups of people who are at odds with one another, and they don't have unity. And our Lord says, that's one of the other ways that people know that you're my disciples, is that you love one another and you are one. They're not. Isn't it interesting? Sometimes I have no grievances with church history, but there are those who lean a little heavier on, a little more heavily on the early fathers than I do. And it's as though, you know, older is better. And so the farther you can go back, then the closer to the truth it is. And all I'm saying to you, look at how quick, look at how soon it was in the history of this church that they have already departed from the truth in so many ways. So be careful about saying, you know, the closer you get to those New Testament days, the purer it's going to be. We are capable of departing from the truth so fast, so fast. It would make your head spin, and Corinthians does that. Now, chapters 1 through 4 are really dealing with this whole issue of the divisions that exist within the Corinthian church. And they are divisions that exist because of pseudo-discipleship. Now, I think that what you see is a twofold danger. From Acts chapter 20, you would say it is the danger of those who love to have a following. It is the danger of any leader, even one of those elders that is in the midst that Paul has worked with and has brought up in the doctrines of the faith. When you delight in having men follow you, there is the danger that you begin to put a unique twist to what you do that sets you apart and that sets your message apart from others, and you gather a following for yourself. There is a danger, I would say, for disciplers. Would you not agree? For disciplers, they always need to be like John the Baptist, who's saying, it's him, it's him, you need to follow him. Two of those disciples, man, they got the message immediately and followed Jesus. That's what it's supposed to be. John's disciples said, he's getting more famous than you are. John says, that's the way it was supposed to be. He must increase, I must decrease. The temptation of the discipler is you enjoy having people trust in you. The danger for the disciplee is that you begin to find your identity and your security and your trust in someone other than Jesus, in someone that you can see. It is not much different than in the book of 1 Samuel when the Israelites said, give us a king. Give us somebody we can see. Give us somebody that we can have lead us. That's the danger of the disciplee. And Paul, in the chapters that follow, addresses why that is wrong. Let me just give you three simple reasons, and you will understand, because I'm going for 16 chapters today, that I must move quickly beyond chapter 1. One, the nature of the gospel itself. The gospel is foolishness to unbelievers. The gospel is not what men are naturally predisposed to listen to. It is not what they want in their fallen nature. It is repulsive to them. And there's no way. I think what happens is these fellows that come along with their cleverness of speech, they may start by having slick methods, but the bottom line is, folks, you have to change the message, they think. And so what happens is that they start moving from a simple proclamation of truth to something that is more appealing, and the message itself seems to get modified, and Jesus and the cross get left somewhere in the dust. The nature of the gospel is that it is foolishness to unbelieving men, and the only way men will ever be saved is through the work of the Spirit convincing and convicting men that the gospel is true. Now, I want to say a quick word about preaching. There is the contrast that Paul makes in 1st and 2nd Corinthians between preaching and what he calls clever speech. Catching with bait, you would say, from 2nd Corinthians. But it's that slick method that somehow appeals to things in men that is not really of the Spirit. Now, I don't think preaching means poor speech, but I think it means simple speech. Simple and clear speech that keeps the attention on Christ and the cross. And the danger for any preacher is that they see you looking at me and they begin to like that, and all of a sudden it's more about me than him. And preaching is always focusing on Christ. Not the style, not the personality, not the slickness of the way it's presented, but on Jesus. The nature of the gospel itself. Secondly, the nature of the saints. Paul says, I don't know what you guys, silk purses out of sow's ears. And somebody is trying to slick up the gospel. And Paul says, not only is the gospel not like that, but if you take a look at yourself, neither are you. You're not that hot. You guys, you're into this intellectual thing, and you're into all of the kind of ego and everything that's going on. And he said, take a look. God chose the riffraff of this life, the simple and the foolish, not the wise. What are you getting worked up about? You have nothing to boast in. God chose to glorify himself by saving those who were unworthy. Doesn't flatter you. So why do you want flattery now? Why do you want something other than the cross? The nature of God's spokesman is also here. Notice that when Paul begins chapter 2, he says, when I came to you, I didn't come to you with superior eloquence or wisdom. I didn't use their kind of methodology. Now, it seems to me that what Paul is saying is, I could have done that. I think Paul would have been great at eloquent speech. But he says, I chose to set that aside, and I came to you with fear and trembling, in weakness and in fear and with much trembling. Why? Because the reality is, nobody will ever be saved by the preaching of the gospel alone. It is an impossible job. Only God can save. And that's why our Lord Jesus says, He will convict the world, John 16, He will convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. Ultimately, it is God's Spirit that must make that message clear. It is God's Spirit that must draw men to Himself, and so they will be saved. And Paul says, no wonder I don't have confidence and arrogance, because it's a job I could never do. It's always God's work. And then he goes on to talk about this whole matter of the servants. And notice he says, and by the way, notice it's still the issue. Chapter 3, verse 4. For whenever anyone says, I am with Paul or I am with Apollos, are you not merely human? That's still the subject. And basically what he says is, we who minister the word of God are but servants. We are like people who sow the seed, and others come along and water it. But the reality is, it's God who gives the growth. It is not we who can take the credit for those that God draws to Himself. That is His work. We are merely servants. And he says, we work together. It is not Paul versus Apollos. It is Paul with Apollos and Peter and the others. It is them working together because each of them has their own area of gifts, their own contribution that God is using. We are working together. We are co-workers. Look at this, verse 9. Belonging to God, you are God's field, God's building, verse 16, verse of chapter 3, you are God's temple. In other words, we all belong to Him. You're saying we are of Paul, as though we belong to Paul. He says, Paul belongs to God. Apollos belongs to God. Every true worker belongs to God. You belong to God. You're His house. You're His field. And therefore, if you are in Christ, you have all of these things. Let me see if I can give you an illustration of how that looks to me. It's like the city of Richardson, and somebody stakes out a square block, and they say, this is mine, this is mine. And somebody else stakes out another block, and they think it's in a fancier area, and they say, this is mine. And what Paul is saying is, God owns Richardson. And if you are in Christ, you own it too. What in the world are you camping in one block for when you own it all? Why would you side with one person when you have the whole church that you are fellow believers with? You don't win by taking little parcels of land or field. Now, chapter 4, verse 6 is really critical. I have applied these things to myself and Apollos, and I think metaphorically so. It's not me versus Apollos. It's these unnamed people who, by the way, would you agree with me? We find out much more about these people in 2 Corinthians, where Paul says they are false apostles. They are messengers of Satan. I mean, these people are false teachers. Now, Paul has given them slack, but as they grow and mature and their whole message comes out, it becomes apparent. These aren't true Christians. They're not true leaders and followers of Christ at all. They're leading people astray. Well, anyway, here we are in chapter 4, verse 6, and he says, I've applied these things to myself and Apollos, so that through us you may learn not to go beyond what is written. There's the danger. When you want to have a unique following, you have to have a unique message. And if you're going to have a unique message, friend, it's not coming from this book. It's coming from somewhere else. Watch out for embellished messages that extend beyond scriptures. These are the boundaries within which we may all say. And when we're preaching the gospel, folks, we're preaching the same message. And we've got to be careful that we don't start appealing. I'm talking to you, me right now rather than you. But we've got to be careful that we don't try to say it differently so that people will see us differently when the reality is it's the same message that we're preaching if we're preaching Christ. What have you got that you did not receive? It's all from God, so there's no grounds for boasting. And then he ends this by speaking as a father and saying, I'm admonishing you now as a father, as your spiritual father in the Lord, wake up. This is not right. Discipleship gone south. Men ceasing to follow Christ alone, in his word alone, and following men who are departing from both. Now, chapters 5 through 7 move into a rather practical area, and that is the area of physical relationships. If you want to use that three-letter word, sex and marriage. And it's all here in chapters 5 through 7. You may say to yourself, what's the relationship between these? It seems to me, and I do speak from afar on this, but it seems to me that in some forms of pornography, there's actually the guise of intellectualism in it, you know, and so people will say, well, I read this magazine or that magazine. I don't watch it for the pictures. It's the intellectual content. And there's a direct link between this wisdom that's been proclaimed in verses, chapters 1 through 4, and this immorality that's being dealt with in the rest of the book. Let me be more plain than that. When you come to 2 Peter and you look at the warning about false prophets and false teachers, what is it that makes their teaching appealing? Why do people follow it? Self-indulgence. What they offer you is the freedom to indulge your flesh. When you look at the idolatry that went on amongst the Canaanites and the idolatry that goes on in many places in the world, it's a license to indulge in the flesh. And so when we come to chapter 5 and following and we discover one instance of fleshly self-indulgence after another, starting with the most obvious, when you see that coming, you say, that's what made these guys so appealing. It has this nice intellectual aura when you look at it initially, and then you say, how does it work? It works like this. And you see various forms of self-indulgence coming. Chapter 5 is the instance of the man who's living with his father's wife, and the irony of that is the behavior that we see there shocks even the Corinthian pagans. And yet, Paul says, they're proud, verse 2. They're proud of what? I think you have to say they're proud of the fact that they embrace, we've got unconditional love. Well, you better think about that. Paul says you better think about it. And interestingly, it looks to me, from verses 9 and following, it looks to me like they judge the outside world. Paul has to speak to them about what separation looks like. And he says, when I spoke to you about separation, I wasn't talking about being separated from pagans. Because if that were the case, you'd have to be out of the world. And I think their form of separation gave them the excuse not to be in the world that they didn't want to be a part of, that they needed to evangelize, and allowed them to hive off by themselves. And then in the name of grace, they allowed people to indulge in sin that surpassed the pagan world. So here is license. Chapter 5 is about license and not judging a brother inside the church who had professed to believe but practiced what unbelievers found shocking. And he says in verse 12, for what do I have to do with judging those outside? Are you not to judge those inside? Now, here's the twist. What's the relationship of chapter 5 to chapter 6, which starts with lawsuits? Because now what happens is, while they wouldn't judge those who were inside themselves, but they were condemning others on the outside, in chapter 6, in their lawsuits, they're not judging issues of morality and conduct in the church, and they're letting the pagan world do it by going to the law courts. They're taking their dirty laundry out to these courts. And I fear that one of the reasons that was there and that is in ours as well is when Christians want to sin, they let morality be determined by legality. If it isn't a crime, it isn't a sin. Let's face it, wouldn't you rather, if you wanted to live in sin, wouldn't you rather have a secular court judge your case than the church? It's exactly what they were doing. That's the only way I can find a way of dealing with this section on lawsuits in the midst of a text that's on sex, generally speaking. And then he goes back in verse 12 and picks up and says, all things, get this. Hey, the Net Bible does a good job here. It puts these in quotation marks. It looks to me like this is exactly right. When it said, all things are lawful for me, I think that's a Corinthian quote. That was one of their banners. All things are lawful for me. They sure would have been in a Corinthian court, folks. What would they have condemned in terms of morality? Not much. So, all things are lawful, but he says, not everything is beneficial. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be controlled by any. And then they have this statement, food is for the stomach and the stomach is for food. God will do away with both. The essence of it is, if God has given me an appetite, it is meant to be satisfied. Food or physical desires or anything else. Whatever I want is a mandate to do it. Paul says, you don't understand about bodies. Your body, he says, has been raised at verse 14. Now God indeed raised the Lord, and he will raise us by his power. I understand that in the realm of Romans chapter 8, where Paul says, the Spirit of God that raised the dead body of our Lord will also raise your dead bodies to life. The question was in chapter 7, who will deliver me from this body of death? This body, this flesh that is incapable of serving God in its own strength, who will give me the strength? Chapter 8, the Spirit of God that raised the dead body of Christ from the grave will give your body's life to live Christian lives. Is it true that he will raise us from the dead at the end? Yes. But that's not the primary point. He gives our body's life not to live in sin, but to be righteous and holy. And he says not only that, the Spirit of God that gives you that life lives within you. Will you have him join with you in the indulgence that you do in the flesh? Chapter 7 now is obviously another group. Would you not agree? This is not the group that says eat, drink, and be merry. It is the one who says don't eat, don't drink, and don't marry. And somehow that is going to do it. This kind of asceticism where you just say no, even to the legitimate pleasures. And what Paul is saying in part in that, you know I can't do all of that, but what he is saying is, no, in fact, God has given marriage to facilitate a pure life. So when you withhold yourselves from each other, knowing the nature of the world in which you live and the weakness of your flesh, you are actually setting yourself up to fall. Those who try the hardest to be morally pure are the ones who are going to bail out because you can't live an impossible life. And Paul says, better to marry than to burn. Now, there are many things that could be said from chapter 7, but I want you to just notice, is this not discipleship orientation when he says in verse 32, I want you to be free from concern. An unmarried man is concerned about the things of the Lord, how to please the Lord. But a married man is concerned about the things of the world, how to please his wife. And he's divided. He's conflicted. An unmarried woman or a virgin is concerned about the things of the Lord, to be holy both in body and spirit. But a married woman is concerned about the things of the world, how to please your husband. I am saying this for your benefit, not to place a limitation on you, but so that without distraction you may give notable and constant service to the Lord. Is that not the goal for a disciple? Is the disciple's goal not to devote themselves to Christ more than anything and more than anyone? Whether that means being married or whether it means not marrying, the issue is, can you and will you be free to serve Christ foremost? So there's the physical side related to sex. Chapters 8 through 10 are fascinating to me. By the way, I have to confess, in my reading, I came to Ecclesiastes at the same time I was studying for this message. And you look at, you know, here's a man who has chosen to pursue knowledge, who has chosen to pursue works, has great works, has chosen to pursue all kinds of physical indulgence. And in the end, he says, it doesn't count for anything. It's just about serving God. And I thought, you know what? He and Paul would have been saying amen together, because it's the same content we have here. Chapter 8 begins with the issue of food sacrifice to idols. And the Net Bible has in quotes, we know that we all have knowledge. Now, remember, this was the thing that was so fascinating about these teachers, is the wisdom and the knowledge they had. Look where it goes. Here's the way their logic went. Here's the way their theology worked. There is only one God, and there are no other gods. Idols are a representation of a god. But if there are no other gods, then idols don't represent anything. Therefore, idols are not really significant. Therefore, I may not only eat idol meat, meats offered to idols and available in the market, I may go and participate in the ceremony in which that is done. Now, isn't that a wonderful piece of logic? I mean, it doesn't, in a postmodern world, wouldn't that fly? And you say, well, obviously, sure, you know, it doesn't matter that the Jerusalem Council says, do you abstain from meats offered to idols? Doesn't matter about that. Just, here it is. Here's this wonderful logic. And what Paul does is he refrains from bashing them over the head and saying, that is the dumbest thing I have ever heard. What he says is, let's play that out. Let's play it out in terms of the impact that your actions would have on others. He says, suppose that you have a brother who is weak, somebody who's been saved, who has been through all of that idol worship, and it isn't meaningless to them. It meant something to them, and they have all this back memory of all the implications of that. And he says, this brother sees you, and notice it says in verse 10, dining in an idol's temple. You're not sitting at home in the privacy of your own home having a piece of meat. You're not sure where it came from. You are in the idol's temple, and he sees you. And his conscience is weak, but seeing you, he says, well, it must be right, and he does it and violates his conscience. Paul says, you've caused your brother to sin. Is your liberty, the liberty you claim thus far, is that liberty worth, as it were, the well-being of your brother? So Paul says, by your knowledge, the weak brother or sister for whom Christ died is destroyed. Here's what your knowledge does. Gives you freedom to do whatever you want and destroys your brother in the process. So Paul says, whatever causes my brother to stumble, whether I can do it legitimately or not, I won't do it. A liberty is not something that I use to indulge myself. A liberty is something I am free to sacrifice in service to my brother. Chapter 9, Paul then says, let's take an example that really holds water. Yours won't in the final analysis. Let's talk about a real, genuine, legitimate biblical right. The right to be supported. The right to lead about a wife and have people pay your salary so you don't have to work side jobs to provide for your family. Paul goes through a long list of explanations as to why It is a legitimate right, including the teaching of Scripture. Don't muzzle the ox while it treads the corn. And he says, I have the right, Barnabas has the right, but because of what some people think about preachers and the stigma that will have on the gospel that I preach, I've opted not to exercise that right. And you know from Acts 20 and other places that Paul worked with his own hands to provide for himself and people in the church. And as he preached the gospel, and so he says, we have not made use of this right for the advance of the gospel so that more people might be saved. Discipleship says even legitimate rights can and should be sacrificed to advance the gospel. Liberties are not things that you take to indulge yourself. They are things you give up to edify others. Now, the last verses of chapter 9, these are great, 24 through 27. He now moves to the example of the illustration of an athlete. And he says, when an athlete wants to win, that athlete sacrifices all kinds of good things, steak dinners, whatever the fancy clothes are, you know, you got to get down to the bare necessities in order to run unhindered. He says, all of those things they set aside. Happily so, because they want to win the race more than they want to have the meal. And he says, that's the mindset you need to have. A disciple wants to follow Jesus and wants to win others so much they set aside things that they could do. Now, kids, that's important, I think, because when I was a kid, it was like, what does the Bible say I can do? I want the line drawn, and I'm like a cow. I'll lean on that fence and try for that grass on the other side. And it's all about what I can or can't do. Draw me a line. And Paul says, it's not how close you can get to the fence. It's how far you can get from the fence for the gospel. Now, in chapter 10, those first verses, when he goes back to Israel's history, their wanderings in the wilderness, he says, what was it that caused your forefathers to fail? Forefathers in the faith, maybe, at least the Israelites. What was it? And he says, it was self-indulgence. It was self-indulgence all the way. Idolatry, immorality, eat, drink, and be merry. It was all there. That's why they failed, because they didn't have the discipline. And what Paul is coming to here is to say, when you really push it to its limit, why is it the Corinthians are plowing ahead full steam, listening to these teachers and indulging themselves? And the reason is because we don't have any self-control. That's where it comes down. It's a terrible message to be preaching right after Thanksgiving, isn't it? What happened to Thursday's self-control? Anyway, well, it's here. Maybe that's an illustration for all of us to say my point exactly. But Paul says that's where they failed. That's where the issue lies with you. And you got all these fancy arguments to justify what you're doing. But in reality, it's a very simple thing. Fleshly lust and no control. That's where it is at its bedrock. And then he goes on to answer this question about the theology of it in the first place. And he says, actually, when you go to those feasts and you take part in that celebration, it is the table of demons. There is no other God, but this is demonic activity. You are sitting at the table of demons. And he says, you know, if the Lord's Supper were still here, you've eaten of the bread and you've taken of the cup. But last night, you took of their bread and you took of their cup. Can you sit at the demon's table one night and the Lord's table the next day and think there's no inconsistency in doing that? So he says, flee idolatry. And basically, no meat's offered idols. Now, that doesn't mean you go around with your inspection deal looking for the USDA seal of approval on any piece of meat you buy in the market. And it doesn't mean even when your neighbor asks you over for dinner that you ask, where did the meat come from? It does mean you don't go to the heathen temples. And if somebody points out that it's meat offered to idols, then leave it alone because of their conscience, not because of yours. Chapter 11. I used to see 1 Corinthians as Paul shotgunning answers to these various and sundry problems that were unrelated. I now see it as seamless. This thing just moves from one to the other. 1 through 4, false discipleship, following the wrong people. Chapters 5 through 7, the problem with sexual immorality. Chapters 8 through 10, the problem of indulging yourself with meats offered to idols, and specifically those heathen feasts where those meats are offered in sacrifice. When we come to chapter 11, we now come to the church gathered, and that will be the case through 11 through 14, which is our last section. And what you're going to see is this whole mindset that has been fostered by this false teaching, that is a lifestyle of self-indulgence, permeates and penetrates into the church, and it's the cause of the problems that are happening within the church. And I would suggest to you that what you see in the conduct problems that take place in the meeting of the church, where Paul says some of you are sick and some actually sleep, when you look at the things that are going on there, you have divisions. That takes us back to chapters 1 through 4. You have self-indulgence. They are not waiting for one another. It is obvious some people are drunk and disorderly as they are partaking of the Lord's Supper. They are drunk and disorderly. Now, where did they get that? My contention is that that's exactly the way in which they observe those heathen feasts. And that mindset and that whole mentality found its way with these people who were participating here, and now they come to church and it's just like more of the same. No wonder God was striking some of those people with sickness and of death. But now you come to 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and this whole thing of the spiritual gifts. And what Paul is saying is God has created us with unique and diverse gifts so that we are all interdependent upon one another. The diversity of chapter 1 causes division. Is that not right? The diversity of we are of Paul, we are of Apollos, we're of Cephas, we're of Christ, that results in division. The diversity of chapter 12 results in unity because the body is interdependent. And each member needs the others. They can't divide the eyes versus the ears. We're going to have the nose versus the mouth contest this week. They're all members that are interdependent upon one another. And therefore, God has distributed those to produce the unity. So he says, our members, while they are many, are one body, so too is Christ. For in one spirit we were baptized into one body. So the diversity of spiritual gifts has been produced for unity. But how does it work? Well, the reality is some had placed certain gifts above others. And Paul corrects that at the end of chapter 12 by saying, it's the less important gifts that get the razzle-dazzle. You put paint on your toenails, if I may say so. Women, I hope only. I notice my granddaughters do that stuff. But you put paint on your toenails because they're not so hot, right? I mean, who cares about toenails? They're just there. So you dress them up and you make the best of it. Silk purse out of sow's ears. I guess we all need them, but nobody thinks, you know, that's what I want to be in life is a toenail. You don't. So people are out wanting to be mouths in particular and eyes and the significant seen organs. And Paul is saying the organs that are unseen are the most important. Think about that. The organs that we see in you, that I can see, your hands, your eyes, and nose and all that stuff, basically you can live without most all that stuff. But it's the stuff inside that nobody can see. Try and live without that. It's those unseen things. So Paul turns the whole value structure upside down and says, you really got it all mixed up. But the way it works out is in chapter 14, and I better quit quickly. 13 is saying love is the means, right? Love is the motivation that makes it all work. Chapter 14, he's saying, rather than looking at the meeting of the Lord and the Lord's Supper as the opportunity to show your stuff, to strut your stuff, to put yourself out front, to get somebody to watch, to listen, to admire you. He says the goal is edification. And edification means that sometimes we must be silent. Two or no more than three, he says. Must do that. Everything must be done in edification. So my diversity, the diversity of gifts makes me interdependent upon the body, but the principle of edification, seeing your well-being as more important than my indulgence, means I have to exercise self-control in my spiritual giftedness, just as you do, and I do in other areas. So we're going to say, well, start doing it now, partner. So I'll come to the last chapter, chapter 15. Now we come to the issue of the resurrection of our Lord. And you'd say, well, man, this is just kind of an add-on that Paul says, oh, by the way, I'm going to toss in this thing about the resurrection. No, I think this is the key. How was it in their teaching that these people were able somehow to give people the license, the freedom, that somehow they could go about indulging themselves without fear of consequence? Think back to 2 Peter. What does 2 Peter say? Those people say, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the world began, everything's going on. What they're saying is there is going to be no judgment day. What better way to undercut the gospel and to undercut the cross of Christ than to deny the resurrection? These guys, I think, in their subtlety of speech, did what has been done elsewhere in the New Testament. They undercut the resurrection. And so all of this about what Paul is saying about the resurrection comes down to a very practical issue. One, it is the guts of the gospel. Undercut the resurrection, and no wonder the gospel has changed. But number two, verse 32 of chapter 15. If from a human point of view I fought with wild beasts at Ephesus, what did it benefit me? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. See what the absence of the resurrection does? It means not only did Christ not rise, nullifying the cross, it means we will not be raised, nullifying future judgment. Therefore, we'd better grab all the gusto we can get. It's the doctrine that undergirds the lifestyle that Paul has been dealing with as being wrong in 1 Corinthians. Last thing I'll say about chapter 16. Notice when he talks about the household of Stephanas, those who were the first converts in Achaia, he talks about these people who have given themselves to the ministry of the saints. And he says, wherefore acknowledge people like this, verse 18. If he's been talking about these leaders that have led people astray, Paul is saying, by the way, would you like an example of a good and godly leader that you ought to be following? Look at people like Stephanas. Here's a man who gives his life in service. Now, all of that is to say that these matters that Paul has been dealing with in 1 Corinthians are all at their heart discipleship questions. And I would contend that every one of the epistles is basically aiming in the same direction, and that is look to Jesus. Look to Jesus. He is sufficient. He is the one who is the capstone of all that God is doing, and anyone that turns you from him is a false teacher. No one should emulate men in the place of Christ. That's why we have a plurality of elders. That's why we have a Lord's Supper where nobody owns it. And even this pulpit, nobody owns it. Because it's a plurality. You don't exalt men in the place of Christ. Father, we thank you for 1 Corinthians, and we ask that you would enable us to understand it, and in doing so, that you would make us better disciples. In Jesus' name, amen.